Shall we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, tonight chapter 1, and beginning with verse 3. As Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One thing that Jesus constantly affirmed was that God was his Father, and he was sent to this world by his Father to do his Father's work. Of course, in the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning the Messiah, there were prophecies that would indicate that it would be the Father's Son that would be sent. In Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So the fact that the prophecy of the government on his shoulder, his name, Wonderful Counselor, a child to be born, but he was a son that was being given, God giving his son. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And of course, in the book of Hebrews makes reference to this second psalm, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my beloved son." And then God promised to David in 2 Samuel, beginning with verse 12, "And when your days are fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Obviously, now we're talking about the Messiah. "And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So it was prophesied that the Messiah would indeed be the Son of God. Jesus over and over asserted that he was the Son of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And over again, the affirmation that God was his Father, that he was sent by the Father into the world to do the work of the Father. As we shared last week, it's really too bad that there are not punctuation marks in the Lord Jesus Christ so that there would be a comma after Lord, because Lord is his title, Jesus is his name, and he is the Messiah. So, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah." And you catch then the idea of what is being said when they say the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord who is Jesus, who is our Messiah, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Note that Paul is not rejoicing and thanking God for physical blessings, for material blessings. But he's thanking God for spiritual blessings in these heavenly places. There is an evil heresy that has permeated the church in these last days and popularized by many of the TV evangelists, that as Christians, we should live in luxury. drive the fanciest cars, wear the finest jewelry. And that it is a sign, actually, of our spiritual depth and our tremendous faith. And if we all just understood the principles of faith, we could create our own realities and live in luxury. This idea and doctrine was thoroughly foreign to the disciples and to the New Testament believers. Jesus in Luke 6 said to his disciples, "Blessed are ye poor." They were poor, but yet he was declaring a blessing upon them. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Philippians and thanking them for the gift that they had sent to him, said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatever state I am in, to therewith be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. As a child of God, I do not have a guarantee against poverty. I do have a guarantee that all of my needs will be met. But there's a vast difference many times between our needs and between our wants. And happy is the man who so walks with the Lord that his wants and his needs are the self-same thing. In other words, I really don't need anything, and I really don't want anything. I am full and I abound." Back in the hippie days, we had a young fellow who was a musician, among other things. And he used to get up with his long, curly hair, and he sang a song that the Lord had given him, and the lyrics went something like, "I've got Jesus and that's enough." And how wonderful it is when your satisfaction is in Jesus. And having Jesus, you can say, "I've got all that I need and all that I desire. Whom have I in heaven on earth beside thee? And who on earth do I desire beside thee, O Lord?" I mean, he's all that I need. So Paul is thanking God for the spiritual blessings. Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes 5 that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. Sort of sad. I had a very good friend who was the owner and the manager of a large manufacturing plant here in Southern California. Became extremely prosperous and wealthy. When I first met this man, he was just doing average business, making a good living, but one of the happiest, easygoing kind of a fellow you could ever hope to know. Always kidding, always joking, and just always laughing. And we used to get together and just have a great time because he was just so carefree and jovial. But as his business began to grow and to prosper, and he expanded, and he began to really become very wealthy, he would walk the streets at night. 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, you'd see him walking in the streets. worried about his finances, worried about the business. And as Solomon said, the riches will not allow them to sleep. And that's exactly what happened to him. He became so rich he couldn't sleep. You know, your mind sometimes turns on at night and it won't turn off. And that would happen to him night after night. He would wake up at 1 or so in the morning. His mind would turn on. He'd start thinking about what happened that day and what he was going to have to do tomorrow and all of these things. And he couldn't sleep, so he'd get up and just walk the streets at night. And I thought, he finally died of a heart attack. I thought, how tragic that this man who was so easygoing, so carefree, got caught up in the riches, and you might say tied up in the riches. Paul warned Timothy that they that will be rich will fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and in perdition. James tells us that they that shall be rich will fall into diverse temptations. You see, the rich people have temptations you never even think about. You know, you're too poor. And you add the riches, and I'll tell you, it can just add a multitude of temptations. Again, writing to Timothy, he said, charge those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I've often said, I think I'm the richest man in the world. You never know it by my bank account, but I am so rich. I am full, I abound. My cup runneth over. I have all that my heart could desire or wish. How rich I am. Because I have all things in Christ. And he is such a treasure. The knowledge of him is such a treasure. And you're so carefree. You don't have to worry about things because the Lord is with me. And it's promised to provide and to take care of all of my needs. And so Paul, as he's thinking about these things, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And then he adds, in Christ. In our first lesson, as we were looking at the first verse of Ephesians, Paul there speaks about to the faithful in Christ. And we pointed out in that lesson that all of the things that God has for you, all of the blessings that God has for you, are ours in Christ Jesus. John said, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. And the life is in the Son, and he who has the Son has life. Having Jesus Christ, you have it all. Anything, everything that you might need, you have in and through and by Jesus Christ. And in that first lesson, we went on in chapter 1 and in chapters 2 and 3 to show you all of the things that Paul is enumerating as he lists the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, by him and through him. And he goes on and on and on, making this long list of spiritual blessings. He spends the first three chapters dealing with the spiritual blessings that you have who are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I'm really troubled. I really need peace. No, you need Jesus. He is our peace who has broken down every wall. You say, well, I just need more love. No, you need more of Jesus. And the more of Jesus in your life, the more love you will possess. You say, I need more patience. No, you need more of Jesus. And he will help you to be patient. I mean, just appropriating him. It's all in him. And so we thank God for these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 4, Paul begins to list his list of the spiritual blessings. And he has quite a long list. But at the top of his list, now, we used to sing a song in church, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what Christ has done. And if you had to sit down and start listing, and I might suggest this as a good idea sometime, to sit down and just start making a list of your blessings. Then if you would revise that list so that you would put them in priority, what is it that you consider the greatest blessing that God has bestowed upon you in Christ Jesus? What would you put at the top of your list? If you would list them in priority kind of an order, what would be at the top of your list of blessings? Now, I don't know if Paul intended that his order should have any kind of a priority, but it is interesting to me that at the top of Paul's list of blessings was that he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, notice again, chosen us in him, has blessed us with these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the first one is, he's chosen us in him. God has created man in his image and after his likeness. And one of the characteristics of God, of God's nature, is his self-determination. That is, his will and the exercise of his will. The choice. And God is a self-determinate being. And when he created man in his image, he created man a self-determinate being, giving to us the capacity of choice. You can choose your own master. In Joshua's day, he told the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. And so you can choose your master. Now, you can't choose whether or not to be mastered, because we are all mastered by something. Our passions, our lust, or by God. We're all mastered by something. But you can choose who your master is. You can choose to be mastered by your lust, or you can choose to be mastered by the Holy Spirit. But it is a choice. And God has given to us that capacity of choice. Elijah challenged the people. And he said, if Jehovah is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. In other words, you can choose who you're going to follow, who will be your master. So God gave to us, to man, the capacity of choice. But the capacity of choice would be of absolute no value unless there was something to choose. If God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, as he did, and said unto them, of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. Period. There would be no choice to be exercised. It's all yours. It's all there. Go out and enjoy. But in order to make the choice valid, God placed a tree in the garden, and he said, you can eat of all of the trees, but the tree there in the middle of the garden, and you're not to eat of that tree. Now man has a choice. The interesting thing is that God warned, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. I think that it's important that we get something clear. And that is that God, knowing all things, knows what are the consequences of certain actions. And so God, in his love, knowing that certain things will bring certain kind of problems, set rules for us. They're sort of guidelines, or you might even say warnings. Because God knows that a certain action will create a certain problem, he has said, don't do that. Now, God knew that the tree there in the midst of the garden, though it looked very attractive, probably had some kind of a bacteria in it that introduced into the body would start a mutating of the cells, a breaking down of the cells, and thus bring death. And so God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You'll begin to die. And so when God ate of it and Adam introduced death, you can't say that that was God's judgment on Adam for what he did. No, it was the inevitable consequence of what he did. God warned him not to do it. This will be the consequence. Now, I believe that God, understanding the human body so perfectly because he designed it, and having designed the immune system as he did, which is a marvelous thing. Our immune system is just absolutely amazing. The way the body is able to identify when a foreign protein is introduced. And not only to identify the fact that it's a foreign protein, but it is able then to create chemicals and all to fight against that foreign protein, to destroy it, lest it be introduced into your body. So you build up this immunity to this foreign protein. And that's marvelous design. So if you get a virus, your body starts building up the antibodies against this virus in order to rid you. And of course, it's interesting also that, say, with chickenpox and so forth, it sort of remembers the codes and so forth, the chemicals that it created to get rid of the chickenpox, and so you develop immunity against chickenpox. You had them once when you're a kid. You may get shingles when you get old, but which is a same kind of a virus. But your body builds up these immunities. Now, God designed it that way and designed the immune system. But God knew that there were limitations to the immune system. And if you were introducing too many foreign proteins to the body, that you could break down the immune system. And so God warned against indulging in promiscuous sex, knowing what the consequences of overindulgence in promiscuous sex. He knew that it could break down the immune system. Now, we're constantly hearing people, when you talk about AIDS, they're saying, well, do you think that's a judgment of God, you know? And even people, some people declaring, well, it's a judgment of God against the homosexual community. No, it's the natural consequence of that lifestyle that God understood, and thus he forbid it because he understood that you can break down the immune system by overworking the thing, overtaxing it with foreign proteins. So it's just the natural consequence of a given lifestyle, and God warned against it. But you can't say, well, God's judgment. No, God would have spared man from that had man obeyed the commandment of God. So with the tree in the garden, God was seeking to protect them in the forbidding. But they had to have something to choose. God wanted a meaningful relationship. He wanted meaningful love, meaningful fellowship. And so there's got to be choice. There's no meaningful love or relationship with a robot. They may provide a lot of services. And who knows what will happen in years to come. You ladies will probably have very little to do as the robots vacuum your floors and do the dishes and cook the meals and all. As a man, I wouldn't be interested in just buying a robot and forgetting marriage. Even if it could create perfect meals and make beds without a wrinkle and all that. I mean, there's just, you know, it's hard to just have a meaningful relationship. Come home and little robot come over and sit on your lap, you know. And all programmed. So God gave to us the capacity of choice. In order for it to be valid, he had to give us then something to choose. Now, in order that the relationship with God be a truly meaningful, very meaningful relationship, the alternate choice has to be attractive. And sin and the world is attractive. It's foolish to say that you can't have pleasure in sin. Sin is pleasurable. That's why people sin. Now, the end result is not so pleasurable. But there is that immediate pleasure that is related to sin. And so there is a very strong lust of our flesh that lust after the things of the world and the pleasures of the world. Now, to deny myself and take up the cross to follow Jesus brings me into a very meaningful relationship, because it shows that my love for him is greater than my love for these immediate pleasures that the world is offering. To deny myself these things in order to have this relationship with him, it becomes a very meaningful relationship. So that tree that was in the garden was very desirable. Eve saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was all there. that big, luscious-looking fruit hanging on that tree just looked so absolutely delicious, and probably was. But it's the end result, it's the end consequence. Sin on the surface looks very pleasurable, very desirable, but it's that final sting that gets you. Now, for choice to be valid, there has to be the honoring of the choice. If I hold my hand behind me and I say, okay, choose what hand? And you say, your right hand. I say, nope, you've got to take the left. Well, I didn't honor your choice. Then why do I say choose? You see, I didn't honor your choice, and so it invalidates your choice. If I don't go ahead and honor the choice that you made, that totally invalidates the fact that you have choice. So God gave to man the capacity of choice, and the awesome thing is that God will honor the choices that you make. Now, that is not to say that he won't seek to influence your choices. And God often seeks to influence our choices. But he will not violate your choice. If you make a determined choice against God, God will honor that determined choice. He won't violate it. If you choose not to fellowship with God, God's not going to force himself upon you. If you choose not to love God, he's not going to try and force his love upon you. He will honor the choice that you make. And if you choose to just have nothing to do with God, he's not going to violate that choice. He will honor that choice. He will withdraw from you. Now, God has given to us this capacity of choice, and we do appreciate it. I do not believe that I would care to live in a society where they had arranged marriages. Now, they do say that it works far better than the free choice that we have in our society. Those cultures that have arranged marriages, it seems like the marriages stick together till death. However, death comes rather soon for some. In the Bedouin society, unfortunately, the suicide rate among women is one of the highest in the world, where they have the arranged marriages. I appreciate choice in this kind of a matter. If I'm to spend the rest of my life with this person, I'm glad that I have a choice in the matter. I'm glad that my parents didn't say, well, son, this is the young girl that we've chosen for you. Her? And so I'm glad that, you know, I appreciate the fact that I could make that choice. And yet it is interesting that some people seem to resent that God also has the right to choose. So when Paul speaks of the spiritual blessings and said, according as he hath chosen us in him, they feel that that isn't fair, that God can choose who he wants to be his servants and to be his followers. However, let me just say that if you appreciate the fact that you can choose who you're going to spend the rest of your life with, don't you think that it's only fair that God gets to choose who he's going to spend all eternity with? I don't see where that's unfair. Now, the thing that really interests me is that when God made the choices, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In Revelation, we read of those who will be deceived by the Antichrist, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, how can God be fair if he made his choices before you were ever born? If he made his choices before man was ever created and placed on this planet? And here is one of those places where man foolishly challenges the fairness of the eternal God. You're talking about finite man. You're talking about a piece of putty. And you're talking about the infinite Creator. The eternal God, who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging. Because he's God. Now, when we speak of God knowing everything, and we call it the omniscience of God, it means that God knows everything that there is to be known. Now, if you know, you see, this is why we can't really even understand God. I'm finite. I don't know much. I make a decision and hope I made the right decision. I can't even think of how it would be to know everything. I try to think, you know, if you knew everything, do you even have to think if you know everything? And it's just, you know, I mean, here I am, little finite peewee man challenging the God who's created the whole universe, saying, well, that's not really fair. What do I know about fairness? And what do I know about God? I can't understand how he can know everything, but the Bible teaches, known unto him are all things from the beginning. So if God knows everything, it is impossible for God to learn anything. If God ever said, well, I had a great day today, I learned a few things. Well, wait a minute. No, then he wasn't omniscient. If he can learn anything, he wasn't omniscient. Because if you're omniscient, you know everything, and thus you can't learn anything. Anything that can ever be known, you know. So that if God will ever know who is going to be saved, if he will ever know that, and let me ask you, will God ever know that? You say, oh, yes, when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be, and God will know then all of those that are his. You think there will be surprises for God when you get there? You say, wait a minute. I can't believe it. How did you get here? You know? No, you're not going to take God by surprise. It may take you by surprise, but not him. So that if God will ever know who is going to be saved, God has always known who is going to be saved. So you see, this puts it in a whole different league, a whole different category. It's beyond us. because he has made his choices with an unfair advantage in speaking from a human sense, because he made his choices already knowing what the end result is. Think of what you could do at Santa Anita if you had omniscience. You knew every horse in every race, what they were going to do, win, place, or whatever. You knew it all. Now, do you think that you'd go to Santa Anita and lose your shirt? You'd be some kind of a dummy if you did. I mean, knowing it all, you know, you could. Would you choose losers? I don't think so. And that sort of makes me happy about God, knowing everything. What really blesses me is that he chose me. Because that guarantees I'm not a loser. Because God doesn't choose losers. He knew that we were going to respond to his loving overtures to us. Now, how do I respond to the fact that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? I'll tell you how I respond to it. I respond to it with praise and rejoicing. You say, well, does that mean that I don't really have to choose to follow Jesus? Oh, no, not at all. I must make that choice. I have been given that capacity of self-determination, and I must make that choice. But God's choice was made on the foreknowledge of knowing that I would make that choice. Does that mean that if I wasn't chosen, that I can't come to Jesus Christ? No. The door is open for all to come. The promise is that whosoever will may drink of the water of life freely. The promise is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And because God knows everything, he's always known that you were going to call on him. You say, but I don't understand it. Well, join the crowd of mortal man. We don't understand it. We just accept it and rejoice in the knowledge that he chose us, chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. You say, well, how can I know if God has chosen me or not? And the easiest way to find out is just to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the moment you do, you'll discover that you were chosen by him. And as with his disciples, you'll hear him say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained that you should be my disciple and that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. You say, but I'm not interested in surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. Well, perhaps then you were not chosen by him. But you objected. Well, wait a minute, that isn't fair. Of course it's fair. It's one of the fairest things I've ever observed. God has allowed you to choose your own destiny. How fair can he be? He's given you the capacity of choice. He's provided you with something to choose. And he will respect that the choice that you make, even if it is the wrong choice. Nothing could be more fair than that. It just follows that because he is God and he is omniscient, he knew the choice that you were going to make. And so, according to his foreknowledge, he chose and ordained that you should be his. That you should respond to his love and spend eternity with him. Doesn't violate your choice at all. That's still valid. You still have to exercise that God-given capacity to enter the kingdom of heaven. It just stands because God knows everything. He knew what choice you were going to make all the while. Now, we have here the issue of the sovereignty of God versus the human responsibility of man. But it should never be versus. It should just be opposite sides of the same coin. Looking at it from the divine side, you were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Looking at it from the human side, you responded to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your heart. When the invitation was given, you asked Jesus Christ to come in to take over your life. You surrendered your life to him and chose that he should master over you. They're both true. And one doesn't invalidate the other. And yet, with our limited capacity, if a person says he understands it, it's only because he has only half the truth and he is unbalanced. He's living on one side of the truth or the other. He's either living over on the human responsibility side or he's living on the divine sovereignty side. But and thus he thinks he knows the truth and he's going to try and convince you of his knowledge, which is only one-sided. Truth in this case is two-sided, and the problem is we can't look at both sides at the same time. But they're both there. So I accept and rejoice that I was chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, and oh, how thankful I am for that day when I chose to follow Jesus Christ and surrender my life to him. Had it not been for that day, I would not be where I am today. How glad I am that I had the capacity of choice and made that choice. God gave me the opportunity to do so. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you chose us in Christ. Lord, what a special blessing and privilege. And can understand why Paul said, oh, thanks be unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the great blessings in Christ in these heavenly places, chosen in him. Oh, thank you, Lord. And Father, may we just continually rejoice that we are yours, chosen, that we should bring forth fruit, lasting fruit for the kingdom of God. Lord, you're so good, and we love you so much. Draw us, Lord, ever unto thyself. And Lord, help us to make right choices. Help us not to lean to our own understanding. Help us, Lord, not to indulge our flesh, but to yield to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.